And move over into our study. We're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up with verse 6. Paul, in the first five verses of the chapter, made it clear that he didn't come bringing them these truths out of spiritual superiority of speech. Take the word spiritual out of superiority of speech or of wisdom. And when he says of wisdom, in this case, he means with that intellectualism, with the things that would be impressive from the world with regard to wisdom. But he said he proclaimed the testimony of God. So it wasn't his own thoughts. It wasn't something that he discovered. It was this testimony that God had given. And he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. My message and my preaching weren't with persuasive words or wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That gives us the context for what we're going to pick up and move on with today. Paul has put down any kind of personal charisma, any kind of special organization of thought that would have been convincing to these people. He wanted them to be convinced by God working in their lives through the message of Jesus Christ, which we would quickly call the gospel. So let's read, and I don't know how far we're going to get. I'm prepared to go to the end of the chapter. I'd really like to go to the end of the chapter because that's the right place for the conclusion I've gotten. I'm really excited about the conclusion. But I doubt that we'll make it there today. So we may throw the conclusion in today for today and then figure out a new conclusion for next time. But let's start with verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter. Not that many verses, 6 through 16, and then we'll talk our way through those and look to understand them.
Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? Also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might might understand these things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, thank you. So let's go back to verse 6. Now, without having looked at verses 1 through 5, this might start off in a confusing fashion because, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. So this is in contrast to what he said earlier in those first five verses, that we don't speak wisdom. And then he turns around and says, well, but we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. So let's talk about that verse a little bit. First of all, something has happened here that I think from the context you would quickly pick up. Does he mean that wisdom he said we don't speak is really the wisdom we do speak to the mature? Is it the same wisdom? Is what we would equate with the word wisdom in the first five verses the same wisdom in verse 6? No. Okay, explain that. What's the difference?
In the first five, he's talking more about the philosophy and the Greek things, whereas okay. In verse 6, he's talking about the wisdom of God.
Okay, very good. So in verse 6, he makes this transition. Yet we do bring wisdom, we speak wisdom to who?
The believers.
Okay, now, and what did your version say? We speak wisdom to the
wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age?
No.
Mature.
To the mature. Is that what everybody says? I don't know if the translations all use that same word or not. So, What do we mean by that? People over 18, 21? Now we might not, now that we're, most of us in here are much older than that, we would say that's not mature yet, right? But anyway, what do we mean by to the mature?
Mature believers.
Mature believers?
Genuine believers.
Yeah, genuine believers, that's a word MacArthur would use in his little commentary.
Those are truly saved.
Yeah, we're talking about people who have moved out of light, out of darkness into light. These are people that are now accountable for their souls in a way because they've got the truth, understand the truth. So yeah, this is a genuine believer. This is for those that have moved from an age or a period of their life where they couldn't understand, but now can. We could also put the word born again in here. From the concept that Jesus talked about. You've got to be born again. We could go to some of Paul's words about if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That new creature is where the maturity is found. It's where the real understanding of the truth of the way God has put this world together occurs. So we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. And then he goes on to draw the contrast. How is that wisdom different from what he says? There in verse 6. How does Paul describe the difference in this wisdom?
It's not the wisdom of this age, but it's the wisdom of God.
Okay, so when we get into this passage, I think it's important that we stop and try to understand how it would have been said to and what it would have meant to those original hearers when this was originally written. And then we can translate that into our own time. So he said it's not of this age. So we're obviously talking about in a term that it was originally written in the age that Paul wrote it. And in the age, we don't necessarily mean wisdom like out of this particular year on a calendar, but we mean on this for the state of the world and the way it is. When we talk about the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, he's really talking about what?
Well, today, there's a book written by a guy named Roustanet called The Messianic Character of American Education. Today, we look at man's ideas and his accomplishments and stuff as our Messiah.
Okay.
We get no results here. It talks about they come of naught, but we really get no results out of those ideas, all of that education and all these.
Well, we get some results, but not the results we wanted.
It comes of naught, whereas the other way, the spiritual ideas he's talking about actually bring results.
Okay.
And they're spiritualized.
But narrowing down, what if we were to describe the age of Paul? That when he talks about the age here, what he really means is
the Jewish leaders that put crucified Christ
and Roman.
The Jewish leaders as well as the Greek leaders. I mean, he came to a time when there was plenty of religion around, wasn't there? There was the Jewish religion, which did point to the one true God. It became perverted by the Jewish leaders in such a manner that it wasn't fulfilling what God intended for it at that point anymore, but also it was fulfilled by Christ. So that one was intended to pass away. So you have that age, if for the people who came out of the Jewish perspective, if you want to talk about the people who were not from the Jewish perspective, you had all kinds of gods out there, didn't you? I mean, we could talk about Epaphrodite, we could talk about the mystical gods of the Greeks, we could talk about, there's a lot of those other religious folk out there. But what was kind of had come to the forefront of all of that was the great philosophers. This is a time when intellectualism and philosophy is setting aside all things religious to some extent. And really, when you stop and look at it, it's not a lot different than today in that respect, is it? There's a lot of setting aside of religious things as archaic, as meaningless, as fables. You can go down through all the list of ways you might describe it, of mythology, and oh, there might be a lesson in it, but you certainly wouldn't take it literally. That's where many of this age would go. In this time, you see things that just really frankly aren't that different than today. And we're going to, depending on how the time goes, we may draw some points out of that before we're done. But so he says, this wisdom is not of this age. So this age isn't going to, it's not the kind of wisdom they've got, and it's not something the rulers of this age are a part of. And then he goes on to describe that as saying it's passing away. These things are passing away. So are we done with intellectualism yet? Are we done with the philosophers of this time? No, we have our own. And they'll point back to the Socrates and the Platos and try to make good out of what they said and carry it forward like these guys were such sages that obviously they knew the truth. But in reality, it's still out there functioning and doing well. Do we have other religious things competing with the truth that we find in the Bible? Absolutely. It's even growing, in some cases exponentially, depending on which part of it you want to look at. So when he says it's passing away, what does he mean?
It's continually happening. I mean, it's in a process, but it's not completed yet.
It's not done yet. When will it be done? When will it be passed away?
Christ
returns in the judgment time, when Christ comes back and takes control of this world, and that moment of judgment occurs, and those things are set aside that are not true. Verse 7. So we've got this wisdom. It's out there. It's different than the worldly wisdom. And the worldly wisdom is passing away, but we speak, Paul says in verse 7, we speak. Who is we? We had a we earlier. I didn't emphasize that. When Paul says we speak, who is we?
Believers.
Disciples, probably.
Yeah, in this case, there's probably a fairly known group of people who would be the preachers of that age. I mean, you wouldn't say just the apostles, but certainly the apostles. Paul in some circles would be called an apostle, and others maybe not, but certainly you're going to add Paul in. You're going to add in both Barnabas and Silas. You're going to add in John Mark at some point, Apollos. So we've got these people out who are bringing the testimony of God. So those that are doing that, I think, is the we here. But we speak God's wisdom, but we speak it in a particular way, in a mystery. The hidden wisdom of God, predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, and we'll go on and talk about that in a minute. So when he says it is a wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, what's he talking about?
I would guess he's talking about just throughout the entire Old Testament, the mystery of the Messiah, the mystery of the salvation of man is pointed towards, but it wasn't revealed at that time.
Does anybody here like to read mysteries? Okay. So when you read a mystery, what is it? What are you reading?
Trying to find who done it.
Who done it? It's a logical puzzle. Sometimes they don't give you enough information, so you could, when you get to the end and they tell you, it's kind of like, okay, well, you should have told me a little more than that if you wanted me to have a chance of figuring this out and see it coming. But it's entertainment, and that we don't really want to make too much out of, but sometimes when we hear this word mystery, we could go in wrong directions. It doesn't mean that God gave us the Bible as a puzzle, and now it's up to us to try to find some secret code. That's a popular thing out there. To figure it out, that if we just knew the secret code, then we can rearrange the Bible and now we understand it. But what it does mean is it's something that was not previously revealed that has now been revealed. That's a mystery revealed in the Scriptures. And Ted's right. You can read the Old Testament and it's easy for us to connect the dots, particularly read passages in Isaiah and other places and say, well, this lines up exactly with what happened with Christ, the suffering servant, the bruised reed. It pleased God to punish him, meaning his son Jesus. We can see all of these things come together, but the Jews didn't see that, did they? They didn't. Why is that? Why didn't they get it?
This week, one of the joys that I had, Joy Brooks came up and
she's a good friend of the lady that I stay with. And she spent the night, and I had to work late that night, but the next morning the three of us had breakfast together. And Joy and I both have a burden for this lady, but how to witness to her because she is religious.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was such a blessing that we sat at the table, and Joy and I talking back and forth to our faith is so much easier than trying to point out to someone else how they're missing it, because they're listening in on a conversation and they can't quite comprehend, you know, how they know we have something that they don't have, but it's just, it's confusing to them, and it's kind of maybe a little bit intimidating. But we ended up praying. She prayed a prayer that was, you know, repetitious, and we prayed from the heart individually, and to me, I was just so excited that I got the opportunity to you know, kind of display our faith as one that we take joy in, and it's not an automatic duty, you know, it's mm-hmm. relationship.
Well, certainly if we look at the world today, the reason the world doesn't get it today is a little bit different than the reason the Jews didn't get it as they looked at the Old Testament. Today, it's a lot what you experience. You use words and say things that they think they understand, but in reality, really don't. But if we go back to the Jews in their day, why didn't they get it?
Well, they were looking for basically a payoff. They expected this to happen to set them apart as a certain people. But even today, though, I think in the church, we do the same thing, because we see things, we're talking about the courts and homosexuality and stuff, and if God says, I'm going to let them have their way, you know, that is hard for me personally to say, why does that happen?
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, things that happen in the world, you know, say a good missionary gets killed, why does that happen? Those are just things that, you know, it's kind of...
Well, God had destined it also.
Mm-hmm.
It says, what we just read, that God destined it for our glory. He is in charge of the revealing.
He's in charge of the revealing.
And the timing.
And the timing and all that? Yes, sir.
Well, I mean, Scripture talks about it in two different places. I praise you, Father in heaven, that you have hidden these truths from the wise and the learned ones. Mm-hmm. So in one sense, we can say that God has hidden the mystery, but also the where it speaks about Satan has blinded their eyes so mm-hmm. that they cannot see.
And all that's true, and there's just one more aspect to it I want to bring out. And that is, even when you look at the Old Testament and we go, well, look, it's obvious. But what's obvious to us is we understand the mystery that was revealed in Jesus establishing the church. Prior to that, that was not clearly held out as an event. When you look at the prophecies about Christ, I mean, we see David, you know, talking about the enemies being made a footstool to Jesus' feet. The Lord said to my Lord, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so there's this victorious Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, the time that he will come and exert complete dominance and rule over this world is in the Old Testament, as is the time that he would come and suffer and die on the cross. And so God didn't make it clear that those were two events, not one, in the construction of the Old Testament. So you could say even a very legitimate reader might have trouble seeing all that. Someone who God was proclaiming. Now, when you look at David, when you look at Daniel, you can see that Daniel gets some of that. And some of Daniel's prophecies have moved around, but most of Daniel's dire prophecies, the ones that made him so ill when the visions came to him, are yet to happen. And so it's the timing of all this, but God gives a glimpse, but he doesn't give it in fullness. But what's happened at the time that Paul is writing is God has shown a piece of that. He has let those that he's removed the veil from see this time of Christ, the establishment of the church, the sacrificial death on the cross, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is revealed. And that's the wisdom. That's moving people out of the perspective of this world into an eternal perspective where the things that are important isn't this physical world and the circumstances we live in, but our relationship with Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross to purchase us out of slavery to sin so that we might have eternity with him. And so there is this mystery. It's a hidden wisdom of God, but is now revealed through Paul. And it was predestined before the ages to our glory. So some of you know me too well. What passage am I going to drag you over to now? Ephesians 1, that's right. Let's look at Ephesians 1 for a minute. I know I probably overuse this passage, but it's rich and full. Let's look at verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Because when you start looking at the words that Paul wrote here, he's also the writer of the book of Ephesians, and he writes here and says, you know, here's this wisdom, the hidden wisdom of God, predestined before the ages to our glory. This is a description of what is predestined there. So if somebody's got Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I would appreciate you reading that for us.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Okay, thank you. And so when we read these verses, and you know, we could stop and spend a couple of lessons in here, we have in the past, on this passage. But we see in this, God chose us in him before the foundation of the foundation of the world, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of that is in Christ. It's not something that's apart from Christ. It's through Christ that we have it, and the blessings themselves are found in Christ. He adopted us as sons. It was through his will. We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our sins, out of his grace, which he lavished on us. He didn't just give us a little. He just poured it out on us. And so here's some words that start to fit in very well with our passage. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, a summing up of all things in Christ in the heavens and on the earth in him. We've also obtained an inheritance, predestined according to his purpose, through the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now you've listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge, God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So when we go back and look at what we read in verse 7, here is this wisdom from God out of a mystery, something unrevealed in prior times. It's a hidden wisdom of God. It was predestined before the ages to our glory. When it says before the ages, that means in, obviously, before creations, before the various periods of man's existence. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Now, Paul doesn't go into that a lot to explain why they didn't understand it beyond what he's already said, in that it was hidden. But he tells us why we know, how we know, the evidence that they didn't understand it. And what's that evidence?
It put precedent.
Yeah, they crucified Christ. That's what this means. They did not understand it. If they would, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he quotes Isaiah, a couple different passages in Isaiah. One is 64:4 and the other one 65:17. If you go back and look, many times when you see these quotes in the New Testament, they are very much, even in the way translated, you can tell word for word. Now, if these are word for word, there's a lot of difference in translation in the Old Testament, at least with the New American Standard. This doesn't line up perfectly, but he goes back to this prophecy, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, think about those words a little bit. If you think about acquiring wisdom through man's ability, how does man get information that he can put together? What kind of inputs does he have if he wants to wax philosophical?
Senses.
And right here he says, this comes out of things that don't come to the eye, things that are not heard by the ear, and things which haven't entered the heart of man. In other words, this wisdom of God is not something that any human being is going to gen up for themselves. And we're going to see even more of that as we go through this next piece of the passage. But essentially, Paul is laying it out that man has no ability to get to these truths. It's beyond his reach. It's beyond his imagination even. He can't get in his heart. He can't imagine this stuff up. It is purely a revealing of God. And, you know, if you go back to the whole context of chapter 1 a little bit, oh, you guys are claiming some prideful position, like you're better than somebody else. And so you've taken on these names. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. He's doing, this continues to drive home the fact they have no source of personal superiority or pride or differentiation from their fellow believers.
It's even man, not only is it that way, but it's against his natural tendencies. We will take the truth and we will use our presuppositions.
Well, and they've done that. Yeah. And that's what he's calling them to bear for doing. So let's look in these next few verses about how God does that revealing. For to us, and I think this us is pretty inclusive, Paul and the rest of the believers he's writing to. For to us God revealed them. What's the them here? The wisdom. Those elements of wisdom. We go to plural here. There's probably some English translation issues. But for to us God revealed them how? Through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So it is through the Spirit that this understanding is occurring. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Take that phrase right there. Put that in your own words for me. What did Paul just say? For who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man within him? What does that mean?
Only know yourself.
Yeah. I remember growing up very vividly in some of those teen years, nobody understands me was the cry amongst all of us. And the sad truth was, they understood us better than we wanted them to. But we were probably fortunate they truly didn't understand us completely, or we'd have been in a lot more of an issue than we were. So, but here's the truth of it is that who among men knows the thoughts of man? You know your own thoughts. One of the things when we had the folks here that were doing the teaching on how to relate to, in this particular case, Mormons, but it works with any other religious viewpoint. It could be a fellow Christian who doesn't see things the same way you do. It's unproductive to start with, well, you believe this. No, don't tell me what I believe, because you're never going to say it exactly the same way I would say it, even if you really understood it, if it's something we're arguing about. better to ask questions and let them express it for themselves. Why? Because then they can formulate in a way they can say, this is what I really believe and think. So what Paul is pointing out is this is a very personal thing. If you want to talk about who you are, what you believe, what you think, what your thoughts are, who knows that better than you? I'm sure you've all experienced somebody else trying to parrot back what they think you just said, and you go, no, 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 you still don't get it. Okay? So who knows those thoughts better than the man himself? Even so, then, the last half of verse 11, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So his point is, when we say the Spirit of God, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. So Paul's point is, the Holy Spirit is the very being and nature of God. And the Holy Spirit understands, knows fully and completely the depths and intricacies of the thoughts of God. Okay? So that's his first point in explaining how these things are revealed to us. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, which is an interesting thing we can talk about in a minute, but let's go to the other point for a minute first. But the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know things freely given to us by God. How did you come to understand the truth of the Scriptures? Spirit. Paul just explained it. The Spirit of God himself entered you, became a part of who you are. God didn't just give you truth, God gave you himself. And that's how you know the wisdom of God. So Paul comes preaching. Paul comes preaching, and in his preaching, he's determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. You hear Paul's preaching, either through the word in our case, but maybe if you had lived in that time, you heard Paul directly. And as Paul talked, you knew, you realized, you understood, and saw the big picture of God, your relationship with God and the world, and what God had done to reconcile you to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And you began to believe the truth that Jesus Christ died on a cross, suffering in your place. And now his death, his suffering on the cross, paid the suffering price you owed to God for your sin. That happened because while Paul's preaching to you, the very Spirit of God became a part of who you are. And so we now know the things freely given to us by God. Things which, verse 13, we also speak. Now here's some interesting information. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We need to talk about that passage a little bit, just so we don't get it all twisted up into something that maybe it's not. So first of all, let's talk about the role of words. Do words have a role in transmitting and revealing to you the truth? Yeah, do words mean something? Absolutely. And we could specifically say God's words mean something. And so we have God's words, and they're important, and they bring to us the truth. And they're not truths that come out of human wisdom, but they are taught by the Spirit. And so that's where we say Paul is speaking on behalf of the Spirit. Does Paul use some of his own words? Yes. But he uses truthful words that come and align with what the Spirit is intending to teach to mankind. They combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay? What do you think that means? Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
Well, the Holy Spirit, you can have it's like the Mormons you were talking about a while ago. They, a lot of times, you can be talking to a Mormon person, and you would think you were talking about somebody you were going to church to. The concept could be a totally different thing because their spiritual understanding wasn't the Holy Spirit's understanding.
Well, that is true. What can we affirm here? That's kind of the negative. That would be what we would deny. What can we affirm here?
A true conversion comes by the preaching of the gospel.
Okay.
Understanding of the Spirit.
Yeah, let's not make it more complicated than it is. There are spiritual thoughts here. When we talk about spiritual things, we're talking about God's things, right? I mean, that's kind of the way that in Scripture we see the mindset on the Spirit does the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh does the things of the flesh. We talk about things saying it's spiritual, we mean it is godly. It's related to God. And so we could even put in some other words here and says, these are godly thoughts using godly words, because the Spirit, the spiritual, the Spirit is the very being and nature of God. He is acquainted with, he knows the very thoughts and hearts of God. When we were looking at that previous passage, previous verse, it said, so even thoughts, back up. Even the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. We have received, I'm trying to see the right words. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So the Spirit has the depths of God. So those are the spiritual things that are put into spiritual words for us to understand. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking about John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word mm-hmm. was with God, and the Word was God.
So how might this get twisted around in our modern world? What are some ways you might be able to see that this could be all twisted up?
Word of faith movement.
Word of faith movement. You could go over to some of the practices in the charismatic world. Not wanting to pick on them too hard, but if you stop and look at what's going on here, sometimes, if you look at the way that some folks would present the charismatic viewpoint, it makes you feel belittled. We do these things. You're not really a fully blessed believer until you're a part of these things. And so you don't really have the Spirit. Well, this passage would take you into an entirely different direction. Where is the real depth and fullness of the nature of the Spirit found? It's found not with something that happens internally, not with those things that you would say are manifestation so much as it does in the area of knowing the thoughts of God, knowing truth. Words are put with it. When we receive the wisdom of God, this is the Spirit at work. It was very clear that these truths were revealed. These things that were hidden were revealed by the very nature of the Spirit of God coming and communing with the nature of who you are. And that union of your Spirit and God's Spirit that occurs when that truth is revealed to you. And so we should have confidence in the Spirit and in our understanding and our standing with God. When we were reading in Ephesians, it said the Spirit was given what? Do you remember that? Go back over to Ephesians 1 for a second. Back up to verse 13. Here, this is Paul describing the gospel getting into the people in Ephesus and causing them to be converted. It's their rebirth. In him, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, that's the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with what? The Holy Spirit of promise. I don't want to turn this into a bash the charismatic viewpoint. What I'm trying to do is elevate to you an understanding of what the Holy Spirit has done in your life to bring you this truth, and what confidence that should give you going forward, that the very Spirit of God, the one that plumbs the depth of God, is the one that's active in dealing with the depths of your life, bringing the truth to you in your life. And out of that, then, we're sealed until the day of redemption. We could go back and talk about Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, that would be one of his functions, to seal you until the day of redemption. That Holy Spirit bringing the truth to you in your life should give you great confidence that you have the fullness of the Spirit and you have the main part of the Spirit, which is to bring you the very thoughts of God, which is the truth of His intended salvation for you, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
See, if anything, our actions ought to be a detrimental thing as far as our security and salvation, because I don't know, maybe the rest of you are different, but I look at myself and my actions, my thoughts a lot of times, that would tell me that God wants nothing to do with me.
You know, there's a lot of truth to that, I really believe. Go over to Galatians 2:20. This is Paul's conclusion about some of this. Let's see if I can stop in chapter 2 here. Somebody read Galatians 2:20 for us. Now, this is not a verse that will be unfamiliar to you, right? Yeah, there's a lot of other good thoughts in here, but the thing that I'm focusing in on, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's done through the Holy Spirit of God. That's Christ's presence in His life, part of that Trinity.
So, Rick, is this in Ephesians, the being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that is where we can get our assurance of our salvation, right?
Oh, that is one of many places, but so, absolutely.
So we don't have to wait until, you know, we're dead.
To know?
To know.
Absolutely. As a matter of fact, there's another aspect of that that began to become part of my thinking in a significant way this last week. So many times we look at death as a finish line. At least I do, and a lot of the people I interact with. And so the goal is to strive for and make sure at the moment of death we're ready in Christ's eyes. And that is important. I don't want to diminish that. But in reality, that's not what it is. In reality, the fullness of it, now there's a lot of growing to do, a lot of sanctification to go on, but the fullness of it is at rebirth. And death is just a transition. It's not a point at which, you know, here's a way to maybe contrast it. When I was in my teen years, we went to all the K-State basketball games, most all of them. Jack Hartman was the coach, and they always talked about Jack Hartman being a great coach, worth a lot of points to the team on the bench. Last few years, that kind of wavered. But in his day, and the other thing they said was, Jack Hartman coaches for tournaments. He'll lose games along the way. That isn't what he's aiming at. He's aiming to have that team to the point that when they get to the potential postseason play, they're at their peak. And so it's the tournament's what it's all about, and the rest of it's just getting to the tournament. It's easy to approach the Christian life that way. When I go meet Christ, I want to be ready for the meeting, so I'm going to work. My work is toward that moment of death or that moment of His return to be ready, right? Well, no. When did you meet Christ? You met Christ when you were reborn. You've already met Christ. You already have the Holy Spirit living in you. Now it should be living that out. And should you be growing? Should you be being more sanctified? Should you be more effective in living your Christian life in a way that gives God glory and honor? Absolutely. But it's not like you're building up to the crescendo and that's the moment that matters. No, the moment that matters begins at your conversion and continues through eternity. It's a long moment. Did I answer your question?
I heard somebody describe that like you're walking across the stage wearing a coat and you just shed the coat but you just keep walking. I mean, that's death.
Salvation's
just,
not fire
anymore. It's just a
keep. Yeah.
Continuation.
Yeah.
Something else I wanted to say is when you were talking about the charismatic movement, we have had some charismatics in our family, and they were at one point even pointing to the Bible as idolatry, that we rely so much on the Bible we've elevated it to idolatry, that the Spirit should be so active that you don't even need scripture. And that was...
Well, there's a...
Now they've completely fallen away.
Well, there's a point that I was trying to subtly make about that difference is exactly where you went, is wisdom for us comes from the outside. It comes from God. We can say correctly through His Spirit, we shouldn't run from that just because somebody might misunderstand that. But the real depth of wisdom is not some thought that sprung up in my mind. And God has been very kind to give us an awful lot of wisdom already written down. He doesn't really, we are not so needful about thoughts springing up within our own mind. When Paul was writing any of the books he wrote, including 1 Corinthians, that was becoming scriptures, there was a void at that point in time. Paul couldn't say, go look up this other verse. Now, on occasion, Peter did that. Go read the letter I wrote to. So there was some of that toward the end, but for the most part, when Jesus told the apostles, when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to bring things to you in remembrance, and one of the major products of that were the Gospels. You're going to remember it accurately. And John remembered it in such detail, he said, if I wrote everything down, the whole world wouldn't hold all the books I would write. So we have the very Word of God given by His Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by God. That's where it came from. We have, going back to 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those, so it's still words, taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. We have a lot of spiritual thoughts and words already given to us through the Word. And we can go to that Word as our foundation for trying to figure out this really bright thought I have. Is it from God or is it just the musings of my own mind? How do you sort them out? And that's the challenge with thinking that God's going to lead you day by day apart from His Word. I mean, David said it right and it still holds true. His Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Him. You don't want to sin against God? You better have His words. Jesus reiterated in saying, if you love me, you will keep what? My commandments. So what do you suppose you have to pay attention to and know and get right in your mind? Jesus' commandments. And so the Word of God is living and active. Here's a good one. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here is the Spirit at work. We ought not run from that. We ought not be shy about it. We ought to get a lot of confidence from it. Not overconfidence, because he's writing these to people who had made a mess of things. We're not done reading about their messes yet. So we can still make a mess of things, but we ought to have a lot of confidence about what God is doing in us. That's kind of the conclusion I was going to aim for. And I did skip something. I don't know if we'll come back to it next week or not. We'll see how it fits in. But we didn't deal with the spirit of the world. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of one is from God. There's a clear contrast in scriptures between worldliness and godliness. There's a mindset. There is a... Your soul can become joined with the world in so many different ways. You could point to the person of Satan and say that's a part of it, but you could just point to worldliness in general. And it's easy to have that dichotomy occur in your life. And so he's saying, this didn't come from the world. This came from outside the world. And anyway, any other questions or comments? Kept you a couple minutes over. Let's close with prayer. Lord, give us confidence in the Spirit. You have done a great work in our lives. You have loved us, and you have revealed yourself to us. And we have the very Spirit of God living within us. Lord, it causes me to think about those words, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Lord, lead us into ways to glorify you. Lead us in our thoughts to understand how you're at work in our lives. Lead us to recognize the wisdom you've given us and to reject that of this world. Lord, we pray that you continue to sanctify us and set us apart for your service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.